Dear Lord and our loving Father, I want to thank you for bringing me and Jonah back here safely. I want to thank you that we were able to spend time with my dad, and I ask your Lord that you watch over his health, watch over my mom in Canada too, and my brother as well. Watch over our whole family, watch over our church family, and be with all of us as we do our best to love you and to also love one another. Please be with my words this morning as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is part three of building a biblical community. We've talked about different ways to see the church. We talked about it's a building of stones that need to work together wherever they're placed that support one another. We've talked about the church is the salt of the earth. We talked about different ideas of what the church is. And I want to bring up the topic, the priesthood of all believers, this morning. And I want to start, if I got this right, did I not turn this on? I want to start, let's see. Did this die? Okay, the clicker's not working. That's okay. So, can you guess the following health condition? And note, if you are a health professional, do not respond. All right, so these are the symptoms. Number one, sudden pain in the right side of the abdomen. Number two, nausea and vomiting. Number three, a loss of appetite. What is this? Anybody know? Not the health professionals. I think you may have gotten it already. Fever, constipation or diarrhea, abdominal bloating, and that's the pain on the side. These are signs of appendicitis. Correct, Lois. So, for those of you who have never seen what they do for appendicitis, that's your appendix. You see the bottom left side? You've got the normal appendix, and if there's something that gets stuck there, it gets inflamed. And when this happens, you need to go and get surgery. In the past, they would actually cut people open. Today, they do something called laparoscopic, which is very, very small. They just go in, go out, and they take it. They're like, hey, your appendix is out. It's done. So I got a question for you. How many of you would hire a layman to take out your appendix? We want to hire a professional, right? We want to hire a professional doctor that knows what they're doing because it's our body. We want to be sure that it's taken care of properly. Would you hire a layperson to build your dream house? Or would you make sure that... Thank you. We want important things to be done by a professional. We want, if we have surgery, we want the surgeon to be somebody that knows what they're doing. How many of you have ever known somebody that cheated on a final exam? Okay, don't need to raise your hand. That's okay. Can you imagine? Let's say the doctor that you get, the surgeon you get, they copied on someone else's paper. Would you be comfortable having that person as a surgeon? Probably not, right? You want things to be done well. You want people not to cut corners, because if it's very important to you, you want it done by a professional. And yet we have this term here called layman. What is a layman? Well, the dictionary defines a layman as someone who is not a what? Not an expert. In other words, an amateur. You know, someone that just maybe does this for fun, does this on the side. In the church in the Middle Ages, when they set up the term layman, they said, you know what, these people, they're regular church members. They're amateurs at spirituality, they're amateurs at praying, they're amateurs at Bible study. They lived and worked in the world, and therefore they're not holy. We don't want them leading us, we don't want them praying for us, teaching us the Bible. They're laymen, they're common people. And as common, they are not holy. The Church of the Middle Ages distinguished this, and they said, we're going to have these people called clergy. Now, these people were experts. They were experts in spirituality. They were experts in praying. They were experts at Bible study. And they were experts in the work of the church in general. And so they said, you know what? We don't want anybody to teach the Bible for us or anybody to pray for us. We want the experts only. So two classes developed in the Middle Ages. You have the inferior, the amateurish layman, and you have the holy, spiritual, superior clergy. This divide is totally un-what? Unscriptural. I know a lot of the world is talking about the new pope, and hey, they made his decision in this many days, and there's like, oh, is this going to be the pope that's going to do this in prophecy? Is this what's going to happen? Is this pope not even going to touch prophecy? And they're all focused on what the pope is doing. But the idea that there is different levels, like suddenly you are better because you're clergy, and you're worse because you're not, that is not biblical. The concept is that at the foot of the cross, the ground is flat. It means that everybody is on the same standing before God. The teachers may have more responsibility because they are sharing what they have, but it doesn't make them better people. Amen? This guy, does anybody know his name? Martin Luther. So he said this, he says, Christ does not have two bodies, you know, a weak one and a strong one, one that was temporal and one that's spiritual. We have one body, right? The church has one foundation, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? He says, whoever has undergone baptism may boast that he is already a what? A priest. This is Martin Luther saying this. He said this, and this was a shock for him to say at that time. He said, baptized believers are priests? At that time, priests were all powerful. And anybody that was against their power was called a heretic. They were burned at the stake for what they believed in. The idea that ordinary church members were priests in the eyes of God was a root cause of the Protestant Reformation. They said, we don't need to go to confessional to pray to God. We can pray to God how? Directly, right? We don't need to have somebody explain the Bible to us. We can get the Bible translated in our own language and we can understand it for ourselves. This started the whole Protestant Reformation. This powerful truth freed people to study the Bible on their own. It freed them to pray directly to the God, to their God in faith. This doctrine, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, liberated thousands of people spiritually. Now, Peter writes this in 1 Peter, and this is our scripture reading today. He says to them, but you are a chosen generation, a royal what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Bible times. So, just stepping back, Peter is writing this, and in the time that he's writing this, it's also controversial. In Bible times, the priests had their own class. You had the camp of Israel all around, and the Levites were closest, right? There was a great spiritual gap between the average Israelite and the average priest. Do you remember the story? This is the Good Samaritan. There was a guy that was beaten up and left by the side of the road, and we have people coming by. The first one was a priest. Does the priest do anything? He's too busy, right? He's too religious to be helpful. He sees him and just walks on the other side. The next person that passes by is a what? Is a Levite. They just pass by. They don't touch the person. They don't know what happened to him. The last person that goes is a good Samaritan who's not even Jewish. And he stops by to help. And Jesus says, this is the way I want you to behave. I want you to love one another. I want you to be a neighbor to this person. Amen? In Bible times, some Levites functioned as temple police to keep the ordinary people outside of the temple court. You know, I know we have greeters at the door, but if you go into the Jewish temple, there were places where like, no, you cannot come here. You are a Gentile. You are unclean. You must stay in the outer court. You know what the common people were expected to do? They were expected to do two things. They were expected to show up at major religious functions, and they were supposed to bring the correct offering. That's it. So they were supposed to show up at major functions, bring correct offering, Does that sound familiar? Does that feel like a lot of churches today? A lot of churches like, hey, how many attendants do we have? Okay, show up. Did you give your offering? Okay, then they go home. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, the average priest was this high spiritually. The average Israelite was this high spiritually. And the average Gentile was so far below them. The average Gentile was so unclean. They didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. So there was this certain high priest, I don't know his name, but it was the Day of Atonement. And 7 days before, he had to avoid becoming ritually unclean. So this was the high point of Israel's year, and the high priest was meticulous in his planning. He had to make sure all the yeast is gone from his house, there's no mold, everything is clean, everything's perfect. He cannot touch anything unclean, or he won't be able to serve. And so just 12 hours before he's about to go into the service, to go into the most holy place for the Day of Atonement, he accidentally steps into the spit of a Gentile person. He is disqualified and they skip the Day of Atonement. He's not allowed to serve. We don't act that way today. You know, there's a lot of prejudice. There's a lot of prejudice that happens because people think, hey, they're too holy to help. They think only the priests, only the Levites can do things, when really everybody can. And so in the Jewish times, people had a dividing line. You're a Gentile, you're a Greek, you're not Jewish, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. You know the audience of 1 Peter? He was writing it to Gentile Christians among the dispersion. He was not writing it to Jewish people, he was writing it to Gentile converts. And he tells them, he says, you converts from Gentiles, you are a chosen generation, you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people, you're a royal priesthood. And they were like, what? Can you see what this letter is? And they're passing this letter around to each other. What does he mean, we're a royal priesthood? You guys called us unclean before. What does this mean? You're a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the most unsophisticated, simple-minded Gentile Christians were now equal to the great rabbis of Israel. It was weird, but that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, you know, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, if someone slaps you on your left cheek, turn to them what? The other cheek too. And so Peter says, you know what? You look at all the rabbis and the priests and stuff, you Gentile converts, you are a royal priesthood. And this letter is preserved in the Bible for us to see. Here's something for you to think about. After studying the scripture, a Gentile Christian in the days of Peter still cannot accept that he's a full-fledged priest before God. So what can we do to help him? Pick one. You don't have to pick one, just we'll read it through. Number one, elect him to church board. Number two, give him more personal Bible study. Number three, invite him into your circle of friends. Get to know the new people. Number four, ask him, where would you like to serve in our church? Number five, make him listen to YouTube videos of a powerful preacher. Does anybody ever do that? Send YouTube links. Put him in a small group with church members who are former Pharisees. What would you do to help somebody step into their role at church? When people get converted, when they decide, I want to get baptized, I want to follow Jesus, do we just get them baptized, let them sit in the pew and be like, enjoy being, I don't know, entertained? We actually should be asking them, where would you like to get involved? Get to know us. Become part of our family. Let's be a team and let's work together. Amen? The early church was not brilliant preachers addressing packed congregations. So sometimes we think, oh, hey, you know what? I'm going to get this speaker from far away. He's going to come. He's going to share a great message for the church. The church will be packed. The early church was not like that. The early church was in homes. It was in small groups. It was not brilliant preachers, but it was someone that was like, you know, I used to do this, and now I'm this way. I'll tell you a quick story. This guy came into the church, and he was mad. And he was like, I don't know why people become Christians. And he went up to the first person in the church who was just a greeter. And he's like, you, I have questions for you. And he's like, okay, do you want to speak to the pastor? He's like, no, you'll do fine. And he's like, okay, what do you want to know? And he's like, what year was Jesus born? And he was like, I don't know. Okay, what year did Jesus die? And the guy's like, I don't know. He's like, well, what do you know? Why are you here? And he said, listen, I don't know all these things, but I know this, that I used to come home and yell and hurt my wife all the time. My kids were scared of me. They would run away. But I met Jesus Christ, and I don't do that anymore. My kids aren't scared of me. My wife loves me. I am here because Christ changed my life. He may not know much about theology, but he has the testimony because people are saved by the word of their by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. The early church was not brilliant preachers addressing packed congregations. It was people that were saying, you know, I had an issue of blood for 12 years. I touched his cloak. I'm healed. I was going to be stoned because I committed adultery. I was caught in the act, but he forgave me. You know, you could hear story after story. It's just testimony. They weren't super powerful preachers. They were just sharing the stories of what Jesus had done for them. Amen? The early church was domestic servants teaching Christ in their service. This is not the time of Christ. It's a bit earlier. This is the little servant girl who witnessed to Naaman and said, hey, if my master knew the prophet, he would be able to heal him of his leprosy. Right? The early church was workers teaching Christ through their work. They were fishermen. They were tent makers. They weren't all preachers or pastors. They just did work and they shared God as they did that. Amen? They were leading by example and they were sharing where possible. They were lay people. They were different people with different gifts. Amen? You know, Peter, who denied Christ and who was restored, would eventually be crucified, partly because he taught this new vision for the church, that there's a priesthood of all believers, and everybody can connect to Christ. Many churches today fail to follow Peter and Luther's lead. They see clergy as more spiritual than the average member. So what does it look like? Well, a pastor returned from being away, not me, but just an example. A pastor returned from being away, and he met a member that had elective surgery. And he came up to her, and she said, you know what? Nobody has seen me yet. And the pastor said, well, that's not true. I spoke to our head elder, and he said that at least 10 ministers visited you in the last 2 days. And she's like, what? No, I know a minister. I know ministers. I recognize them when I see them. And he said, well, look, Fred and his wife came. Jane showed up. Bob showed up. Peter, Susan. And she's like, oh, not those people. Those are just lay people. Nobody actually came to see me until you came. You know, we are not all pastors, but every Christian is a minister. Second illustration. A guy comes up to the pastor and says, please pray. I know your prayers really work. Some people think, oh, if the pastor prays, it's more effective than if I just ask the regular church members to pray. I mean, fine, and a righteous person availeth much, but that doesn't mean the pastor's righteous, you know? You can have anybody in the congregation pray for you. Ask everybody. Don't just ask the pastor. Sometimes they're like, oh, we're not going to start potluck until we say grace. There was this church and they let their potluck food got cold because the deacons went looking for the pastor all over the church. They finally found him doing counseling and they were like, hey, we need you to pray. No, you don't. You can start the meal without that. By the way, waiting for the pastor to say grace, I mean, yes, it can be respectful, but it's Catholic in nature. Because you're expecting the clergy to do it for you when everybody is on the same ground, you know? Some people say, you know what, we're going to have a meeting, but it's not official if the pastor isn't there. If the pastor's not there, he's not interested in what we're doing. So we're not going to do this until the pastor comes. Or this meeting was not official because the pastor was not here. That's not the way we should be doing things. In many churches, tragically, the pastor has become the primary shepherd, the primary soul winner, the primary fundraiser, the primary organizer, administrator, and errand boy. In the New Testament church, the members are the primary shepherds of the flock and the primary soul winners. You know what somebody told me? They said, shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make sheep. Did I say that again? Shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make sheep. The responsibility of the pastor is to equip and train. We're going to cover that a bit later. This is the book, The Desire of Ages. Have you read this book? It is a fatal mistake. Not just a simple mistake, it's a fatal mistake to suppose that the work of saving souls depends alone on the ordained minister. All who receive the life of Christ are ordained to work for the salvation of their fellow men. Amen? So, layman in Greek is laos, and scripturally, it's a special people that refers to all Christians, including the pastor. Biblically, the pastor is also a layman. And the people and the pastor make up the laity. That's who we are. I'm a layperson too, just as you are, even though in the Catholic version of things, I may be a clergy. We're all on the foot of the cross, the ground is flat. Question for you. Is it more sacred for a pastor to preach a sermon or for a Christian plumber to fix a leaky pipe? Which one is more priestly? Which one ministers more? Both of them minister to people, especially if done in a good way. There are these two people. In Exodus 31, the Lord speak to Moses and said, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze." These two helped design the sanctuary. They were blessed. Is their work less important than the priests? They did their part, right? Nehemiah. So Nehemiah, he built the wall. Remember, the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed for 40 years, for many years, and they rebuilt it in, I think, 40 days. I forget any of the numbers right now. He built the wall. The entire wall was joined up together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. This was important work, and they did it with all their heart. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named what? Tabitha, which is translated as Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Was she known as a preacher? Did she go out and teach Sabbath school? She was known for making clothing for people. You know, she died, and Peter arose and went with them. And when they had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing him the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had made while she was still alive. And he helps raise Dorcas from the dead. But Dorcas was known by the sewing and the clothing making that she had done. Where is it? It's there. There's a church in Connecticut, and they did something special. They said, to show you that everybody is a minister, we're going to have special consecration services. So this one decided to invite all the electricians in their congregation for a dedication service. And they went, they took out the table, I think it was their communion table, and instead of putting communion, they put all the tools of the electrician. The pliers, the multimeter, you know, the gloves and everything. just as a symbol of what to do. This is what they said. This is the actual prayer. Creator God, you are the source of all energy and power. We bring before you those who work with the power of electricity, who seek to channel, transform, and convert a dangerous energy into power for good. Guard them. Keep them safe. Give them patience with tracking problems to their source and caution in their work, and grant them a sense of ministry in their making our lives safe, in their striving for excellence, and in their dealings with people. In Jesus' name, amen. This was a service that they did for the electricians in the church. They did another one. They invited all the hairdressers in their congregation for a dedication service. They did the same thing. They put all the hairdresser tools. And then they said this, Creator and creating God, we raise before you in prayer all who work as hairdressers, barbers, and beauticians. Really? You're going to bless the makeup people? Who by their creativity and skill seek to help people feel good about themselves. Be present with them and grant them patience in their many interactions with the public and coworkers. Grant them a sense of ministry in their listening to the lonely and hurting, in their ability to transform mundane interactions into meaningful relationships. I could go on, but she says, in Jesus' name, amen. They did this for the people, you know? It made such a huge difference. When I was in Illinois, we did a community health day. And we said, you know what? We promoted it around the neighborhood. We had a whole bunch of dentists come in, a bunch of people with, like, opticians, optometrists. The people with the glasses, they came in. We brought in our team, our health and temperance team, and they did a series on healthy eating. We checked blood pressure. We checked for diabetes and all the other stuff, right? There was this woman, and she said, I want to give my services also. And they're like, well, what can you do for the community? She said, there's a lot of homeless. They haven't had a shower, but you know what? Nobody's done their hair in a long time. Oh, we get Bible studies too. I want to cut their hair. And so she's like, we can do this. I normally charge $120 per haircut. I'm giving my time free. And so we set up barber chairs. And she did that too. And the community loved it. And the church in Illinois does this every single year. You do not need to preach a sermon in order to be a priesthood, a priest of God. Amen? We also offered Bible studies too. So this is a health day. We didn't just work to help heal the community, to help feed the community. We worked to serve them physically, mentally, and spiritually too. Amen? The Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your what? Do it with all your might. You know, witnessing at work is more than just sharing a Bible text. We can be a powerful witness for Christ through our excellence, through our attitude, through our fairness, our dedication, our innovation, our helpfulness, and our what? I only heard one person say. And our what? Team spirit. Can you imagine? You're good as a team here, but at work, you're like, no, I'm not going to work with the team. You're very, very stubborn. You're very angry. Does that match? It sounds hypocritical, right? If a good Christian is a good team member, they know how to work well with others. They're innovative, they're helpful, they're dedicated, they're fair. They put excellence in what they do. We can witness by our attitude at work. We can infect our workplace with the principles of God's kingdom. And whether we're a caregiver that is giving Bible studies to the kids or the family that's there, whether we're visiting the elderly, whether we're just singing songs, we can minister to people wherever we are. Amen? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you what? Whatever you do, do what? Do all for the glory of God. Sabbath morning preaching and teaching could be geared to help marketplace priests be effective in their calling. We could do sermons like, how can a Christian deal with an unreasonable boss? We can say, how can you tell if a coworker is open to the Holy Spirit? You know, how do we know that? What do you do if you've been passed over unfairly for a promotion? How do you behave? You know, the idea of Sabbath morning is to train us for the week. It is not just we recharge for one day, we stay disconnected for seven, for six, and then come back again to get recharged again. It's really supposed to be training for the week ahead. Amen? The early SDA church... Oh, I'm going to come back to that in a second. Every Christian is a minister. Everyone is a member of the laity. Everyone is a member of the clergy. Everyone does ministry full time. You know, actually, I'm going to go to this. The early SDA church understood clearly the priesthood of all believers. So this is as Seventh-day Adventist membership increases. Oh, that's a bit small. The bottom says 1870 to 1900. So in the 1870s, people understood that it's the priesthood of all believers. They did not depend on settled pastors. Have you heard Ellen White talk about settled pastors? They did not depend on settled pastors to do all the work. The elders stepped in, the teachers, the deacons, the deaconesses, they stepped in, they did stuff together. The church grew 432%. This is an average of all the Adventist churches during the 1870s to 1900. You know what that means? That means if this group was in that time period and everybody worked, we would more than quadruple the people here right now. That's how fast it was growing. And then in 1901, something happened and people started forgetting what's the priesthood of all believers again? And things dropped. The increase only went to 184% by the 1930s. By the 1960s, it had gone down to 167%. It had decreased because people started depending more on the pastors rather than just depending on each other and working as a team. One of the most important ideas to come out of the Reformation was a renewed focus on the priesthood of all believers. Every time a Christian movement has been revived, it's because people have reconnected with this powerful ground-level truth. Revival doesn't happen from the top down. It happens from the bottom up. You know how to have revival in the church? Start family worship in your home again. I'm going to say that again. To have revival in the church, start family worship in the home again. Start studying the Bible. Don't just wait for Sabbath school. Some people are like, they show up at Sabbath school. No offense to those that show up at Sabbath school. They show up at Sabbath school and it's like, who read the lesson this week? They didn't have time to read the lesson. So they go through the lesson because they didn't have time. But if it starts from the bottom up, the church gets revived. Amen? In the idea of the priesthood of all believers, everyone shares responsibility for what happens in the church. So if the church isn't growing, if the budget isn't met, or the announcements are wrong, it's not the fault of one person. It's everyone's concern. The whole church asks, what can we do to fix the problem? Not, it's the pastor's fault. It's the elder's fault. It's the bulletin secretary messed up. Oh, we sent this too late. No, what can we do together to fix this problem? Doesn't it feel better to work as a team? Biblically, we can no longer pass the buck to the pastor. We can't say, hey, pastor, what are you going to do about this? Oh, hey, pastor, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do? If we are all priests, then you must become us. And he must become we. What are we going to do? What can we do to help us move forward? A single mother who belonged to a small group at church, similar to ours, received some tragic news. Her teenage daughter committed suicide. Unfortunately, this grieving mother had no immediate family or relatives in the area, and her small group was quickly notified, and they all took time off from work to minister to her needs. Listen to that. Her daughter committed suicide. There's no family around. And in her small group, every one of those members took time off to help minister to the mom that lost her daughter. Somebody made sure that a group member was with her at all times to offer spiritual and emotional support. Others made all the funeral arrangements, prepared food, ran errands, made phone calls, contacted the school, took care of the hundreds of other details that attend such a tragedy. One of the small group leaders in the church even had their funeral. They wrapped the mother in ongoing love and prayer. On the day of the daughter's death, the church secretary called the pastor. And the pastor said, "Hey, how are things going with her? Should I fly back today?" The secretary said, "No, the church members are meeting her needs just fine. You take the time you need. Our church has got it." That's a church of that understands the priesthood of all believers. There's a book called Steps to Christ. Some of you know this pretty well. God might have committed the message of the gospel and all the work of loving ministry to the heavenly angels. He might have employed other means for accomplishing his purpose, but in his infinite love, he chose to make us co-workers with himself, with Christ, and with the angels, that we might share the blessing, the joy, the spiritual uplifting which results from this unselfish ministry. Christian service. It is in working for others that they will keep their own souls alive. If they will become co-laborers with Jesus, we shall see the light in our church steadily burning brighter and brighter, sending forth its rays to penetrate the darkness beyond their own borders. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4. Ministers may preach the most amazing and most convincing sermons, and much labor can be put up, much money, much finances can be put to build up and make the church successful. But unless its individual members act their part as servants of Jesus Christ, the church will ever be in darkness and without strength. Question for you this morning. What difference could it make in your life if you took 1 Peter 2 verse 9 seriously? What difference would it make in our church? I'm going to give you an example. I want you to think about you as part of a basketball team. I know some of you don't play basketball. Some of you don't run. Some of you don't know how to shoot hoops. I don't. But I just want you to consider your role as, imagine that you were in the basketball team, okay? So would you be, I'm not sure I'm actually on the team. I don't really come to the games. They don't really ask me. Nobody calls me. Are you here, but you're just sitting on the bench? Maybe you need to go to basketball camp because it's been a while since you've had training. We can fix that. Maybe you're here, but you're on the injured list because you've been hurt. Maybe it's physical. Maybe it's mental. Maybe somebody hurt you. You're on the team, but you're on the injured list. Maybe you've been running so much, doing so many things, you haven't stopped, and you need a what? A timeout? Or maybe you're here and you're giving it all you've got. Where are you? I look at our church, and I would love to see our church grow to be something amazing. But realistically, a lot of us are on one of these things. Some of us might think, hey, you know what? I'm doing so much for the church, and that's good. Others are like, well, I've been hurt. I don't have enough training. Nobody's asked me to do anything. If everybody started working together, this church would grow. Amen? How do you react to the idea that you are a minister and a priest? Do we say, hey, I'm paid to do my job. We pay the pastor to do his. Frankly, I think the pastor should be the primary shepherd and soul winner. Do we say, hey, this is new to me. I'm kind of confused about it. Do we say, I'm already involved in a lot of church work. I don't know what the fuss is about. Or, if I'm a minister then what is the pastor supposed to be doing? On June 7, I'm going to be doing part 4, Building a Biblical Community. I'm going to cover the role of the pastor. What is the purpose of the pastor of the church? If the members are all ministers, if they're all priests, if they're all doing something, What does the pastor do? So we'll cover that on June 7th. And June 7th, by the way, is also the International Day. I'd like to come back to the priesthood of all believers and ask you the same question. What difference would it make if you took 1 Peter 2, verse 9 seriously? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're here to, you've been called out of darkness to share what happened. Why did you get changed? The early church, they did not have amazing people, amazing preachers speak to packed congregations. There were people that shared their testimony. This is what God did for me. He healed my uncle. He helped my best friend. He helped my mom. He raised my son from the dead. He did all, this is what God did for me. And we can all do that. We can all do that. We can all work somehow in the vineyard. I'm not talking about a basketball game, but I'm talking about the Stone Tower Seventh-day Adventist Church or whatever church you may be from. Where are you on this list? Do you want to step up and do something this year? This year could be the most amazing year you ever experienced because you decided, I'm going to start family worship in my house again. I'm going to start spending time in the Word of God again. I'm going to start praying. You know my brother that I've been fighting with for so long? I'm going to start praying for him. I'm going to start praying for my aunt, my uncle, my cousin, my coworkers, my neighbor. I'm going to start doing this because I've been coming and sitting all this time. And I actually want to step up and do something different this time around. I'm going to be asking this for those people that are not doing that much right now but want to make a change. Is anybody here that wants to make a change in their spiritual walk? Is there anybody that is willing to say, yes, I want to do that? Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads. Let's say a word of prayer today. Dear Lord and our loving Father, we want to thank you for 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We are a holy priesthood. And sometimes we act unholy and we act unpriest-like. Sometimes we say the wrong things, we do the wrong things, and we make a mess of what we're supposed to do. But we know that not many mighty, not many wise are called. But you ask the foolish things of the world and the unwise things to do amazing things. We ask, dear Lord, that this year would be the best year that we've seen spiritually. And that every year as we spend more time with you, that we would grow and we would prepare more people for your return. Please help us. Help us to not just be on the bench all the time, not to be hurt forever, and to get the training we need so that we can step up, we can move, and we can make this Adventist church into an Adventist movement once again. Please watch over us, dear Lord, and bless us with your Spirit. And let us say like Isaiah did, who will go for us and who shall I send? And we said, here I am, send me. We ask this, dear Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.